Want to go to God's Word, and I invite you tonight to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53 as we continue our study of this wonderful portion of God's Word. Tonight we'll be looking in particular at verses 2 and 3, so I invite you to turn there with me if you haven't already. It's so timely that God, in His providence, would have us arrive at this Christmas season, at this portion of God's Word. I didn't really plan things out that way, and so I'm very grateful that we would come here tonight as we approach Christmas and we think together about the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin again, and I want to read through chapter 53. I want to begin in chapter 52, verse 13. I think it's a good exercise for us every time we study this portion of Scripture to read the whole portion that belongs together. So let me begin in chapter 52, verse 13. God says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we come again to this beautiful portion of your Word, we ask in these next moments that you would help us to understand more of our Savior, your Son. We pray that we might know him so that we might esteem him rightly, love him, and behold him as you would have us to. In his name we pray. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, summarizes really the teaching of this passage, this portion of Isaiah. John 1:11 says this, "He," that is the Word, Jesus, "came to His own, and those who were not His own, those who were His own did not receive Him." Jesus came to His people. He came to Israel, those who were His people. He was their Messiah. He is their Messiah. And yet they did not receive Him. And as we saw last Sunday evening, this entire section of Isaiah chapter 53 presents the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, His exaltation in and through sufferings for our sins. But even more than that, this wonderful and horrible, fearful expose of the sufferings and exaltation of Jesus Christ is in the context of a confession from the mouth of a remnant of Israel in the last days. As I said to you last Sunday evening, this is not just a prophecy of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It is that. It is also a prophecy of that moment, of what will be in the mouths of a remnant of Israel in the last days, when according to Zechariah, they will look on Him whom they have pierced and mourn for Him. And as we saw in Isaiah, last fall as we studied chapters 58 to 66, this is only one of several confessions on behalf of Israel, confessing their sin, the nature of their sin. But here, their confession is at its highest point as they confess the horror of their rejection of their own Messiah. And they reflect in verse 1, "Who has believed the message that we heard?" In other words, who among us believed the prophets, believed the proclamation that was found in the Torah and through the prophets? And who believed the message of John the Baptist? And who believed the message of the apostles? Answer, among the Jews, not many, very few. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord was revealed to Israel. The Lord Jesus came to Israel. All of His miracles and healings were conducted right in their presence, and yet they rejected Him. And so they confess this. And now this evening, as we come to verses 2 and 3, we see Israel confessing the shame and the sin of their rejection of their Messiah. They are talking about Him. They're describing Him and why, in a sense, they rejected Him. But notice that they are not making excuses here. These verses 2 and 3, they're not saying, well, you know, He was a tender shoot, so He was so small we couldn't really notice Him. They're not giving excuses. They're describing that God gave them every reason to believe and behold the servant, the Messiah, but they're confessing the nature of their rejection. And there's three things I want to point out to you tonight. First of all, in the first half of verse 2, Israel confesses that they did not notice this shoot of Jesse because of His humble beginnings. His humble beginnings. This term "shoot" here is a messianic term. It speaks of the Messiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. You can turn back with me just for a moment to Isaiah 11. You are familiar with this passage. It's a beautiful passage, and it uses this same terminology. Now, what's the deal with a shoot, we might think? You know, we're not talking about a gun. We're talking about a little growth, a little bud off of a stump. Well, what's going on here is that God judged Israel and Judah and the line of the kings of David to such a degree that it was reduced to like a stump. And I have cut down my share of trees, and I confess, and I like trees, so I like leaving some standing, but I also enjoy cutting them down for firewood. So I've noticed over the years and different properties we've had that when I cut down a tree, that some different species of wood, there'll be shoots the next spring. But some, and depending on the health of the tree, when you cut it down to its base, you won't see any new shoots coming out from it. It's dead. And that's how it was in the days of Israel. It appeared in the days of Jesus when he walked on this earth that the line of David was done and that there was no hope for the king of Israel to come from what appeared to be a lost line, essentially. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah, God prophesied through Isaiah, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Well, back over to chapter 53, verse 2, Israel here is confessing in the last days that he, that is Jesus, did grow up before him, that is God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Gospels are exact in pointing out his kingly lineage. He's in the line of David, and so he was like a little sprig, a little shoot out of the line of Jesse. And there he was. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was so small, so insignificant, that he was passed over and not noticed. He was like a root growing out of parched ground. Think of this past summer and think of the drought that we had. And think of if you were to cut down a tree this summer and in the middle of the height of the drought, it's not going to have any shoots coming up from it. And so in the days that Jesus was born, it seemed as though the house of David was cut off with no sign of life for hundreds of years. And not only did the stump of Jesse seem lifeless, the ground it was in was parched with no sign of life. And so this was foretold in Isaiah chapter 11. And here, Israel confesses that they could not get over his shootness, if you will. Just how little Jesus was, not in his stature, but just his line. He was born in Bethlehem technically, but then he grows up in Nazareth. He's a shoot from the line of Jesse, but he's so small, insignificant in the eyes of Israel and the world that they didn't notice him. They passed over him. So he had a very humble beginning. We need to remember this as we think of Jesus. He's born of the Virgin Mary, as we'll see in a moment, which of course raised questions because everybody else believes that the only way that a Virgin Mary, that she conceived, was not... was certainly not by being faithful. And so Jesus is born under the shadow of questions and so forth, and then he's ushered, eventually ends up, after going to Egypt with his parents, he comes back and he grows up in Nazareth, a place of no great repute. So he has very humble beginnings. And Israel here is confessing. They're not excusing. They're not saying, this is why we didn't notice him. They're saying, He did grow up like a tender shoot. He fulfilled the prophecy. And notice they say in verse 2, he grew up before him. He grew up before God. No matter how unnoticed Jesus was by men and by his own people who did not receive him, Jesus did grow up before him, before God his Father. Not as a matter of course. I mean, in a sense, all people grow up before God. God knows all things. God sees all things. But this is very tender language, precious language. Jesus grew up knowing his Heavenly Father and his Heavenly Father with his heart and mind constantly on him. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. He grew up before his Father, always pleasing his Father from the youngest age. And at age 12, we find him, right, in his Father's house. He has an idea of who he is, and he's learning and he's growing. And his Father in heaven is looking upon him with joy and with approval. He grew before God and noticed by God, but not noticed by men. He had a very humble beginning. Well, secondly, Israel confesses they did not receive Jesus as their Messiah, as God's servant, because of the first impression he made, because of his first impression, his humble beginnings, and then secondly, his first impression. Everybody has a first impression, right? We know that. We observe when we first meet someone. We quickly, without even necessarily consciously doing it, we make certain assessments of the person, of their personality, of their intelligence, of their means, and so on, their giftedness, their ability. We make all kinds of assessments. That's just what we do, and we are aware of first impressions. And we know sometimes first impressions can be wrong. And so I'm sure there's a whole business in the business world of making a good first impression. And you know, if you're taught to interview for a job, you want to make a good first impression. And so you take note of how you dress, and you don't just show up at your job interview. Right, those of you who hire people, you don't just show up your interview like you rolled out of bed and like you could care less about anything. That doesn't make a good first impression. And so we recognize that first impressions for us matter, and people actually study how to make a good first impression. But here we're told that Jesus, in the eyes of Israel, apparently did not make much of a first impression. Now, this is nothing having to do with any failure on Jesus's part. He is the sinless incarnate Son of God, but he's unimpressive on a number of fronts. Before you even saw Jesus, if you were living in the day of Jesus, you heard where he came from, and you knew he was from a part of the country up in Nazareth, Galilee region, not exactly renowned for producing kings, not exactly renowned for a very impressive populace. And if you really wanted connections, you had to be somewhere down more towards Jerusalem. Well, he's from Nazareth. And you know, in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" So that was the sense of a Nazareth in that day. I used to joke that it was a little bit like me telling people I'm from Loudoun. And it's nothing against Loudoun. It's just, you know, it's a big sand pit with a NASCAR track and the Osborne Farm on part of it. I forgot about that. But, you know, I mean, can any good thing come from Nazareth? I mean, it's up there. It's a significant little town, but it's been conquered so many times. It's not the elite place. And that's where Jesus is from. And then before you met Jesus, perhaps you heard rumors of his scandalous rumors about his parents. Apparently, this was known. It was not forgotten that the mother of this Jesus from Nazareth gave birth to him before she was married. She was married, but everyone could put two and two together. Apparently, he was conceived before she was married. And people could only surmise that there was something very scandalous about that. In our culture, that would not be scandalous. In Jewish culture, that would be extremely scandalous. And so, later on, even as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, in John chapter 8, verse 41, they wanted to insult him, and Jesus was talking to them about how God was his father, and he was saying to them that they were of their father, the devil. And they said to Jesus, John 8, 41, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." We were not born of fornication. You might have been Jesus, but we weren't. That followed Jesus his whole life. And so he was from Nazareth. He was apparently born of fornication. And then when you actually saw Jesus, what you saw when you saw this Jesus, are you ready? You saw a man. Saw a man. a man that was not distinguished, apparently, by any stature. Verse 2, second half, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's just another Jewish man. It's not saying that he was necessarily ugly or unattractive. It's just there was nothing extraordinary about him. It's just another Jewish man, apparently of not of any great means, questionable background, a so-so town to be from, and you just saw a man, an unimpressive man by current standards. There's no glow of royalty about him. There's no aura about him. He's a man. You might have thought Israel would have learned from its history. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, there was a certain man who was a son of Kish, whose name was Saul. Kish had a son, we learn in verse 2 of chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. The people of Israel said, "There's our man. He's so impressive. That guy can lead. He can be our king." Of course, Saul had a pretty good initial start, but it didn't go very long. And he was Israel's most abysmal failure as king. Jesus was not like Saul. He apparently wasn't. He didn't grab your attention. When you saw him in the crowd, he wasn't distinguished by anything. He didn't catch your eye. You didn't say, "Wow, there is the incarnate Son of God." Just a common, ordinary man. And as an aside, we ought not to forget that, and it ought to hearten us, because the Son of God became an incarnate, ordinary man to save ordinary men and women. By ordinary, I do not mean sinful, but I mean he was not like all the comics or the Marvel series, some superhero creature that was so extraordinarily different from us in his manhood. He's a man come to save men and women. Mankind is still unimpressed with Jesus. On the whole, he's still unimpressed with Jesus. Just as he is, as presented in the gospel, he's still not that impressive. At least in our generation, in this culture, not very impressive at all. Some church leaders and pastors, in order to sell their spiritual product and to swell the crowds, they try to make Jesus more appealing to the flesh and the opinions of men. But here, we're told, and when the Gospels accounts affirm the fact that in and of himself, in terms of his humanity, there was nothing inherently wow about Jesus. And so, that's hard for us, especially in a consumer culture, because every commercial you see virtually, what do you see? You see beautiful people. You see perfect people with smiling faces. Nothing ever goes wrong in their life. They've got this perfect physique, and they're the kind of person that, you know, the businesses just constantly want to say, you know, this is the kind of person that you could be, or you should follow, or you should believe in, and you should trust. After all, look at them. They seem so impressive. And so it's very hard for this generation and mankind in general to be impressed with Jesus, because his ordinariness is still offensive. And to those of all ages here tonight, be very careful of assessing Jesus as less than impressive simply because he doesn't match the standards of this shallow culture. Jesus is to be received not on the basis of his physical impression or the first impression that he makes upon us, but upon whom God claims he is and who he claims to be. He is unimpressive in his first impression to us. Thirdly and finally tonight, we see that Israel confesses they did not receive Jesus because of his acquaintances. His humble beginnings, his first impression, and because of his acquaintances. Well, who were his acquaintances? Well, apparently not many. We aren't told a lot about Jesus' boyhood. But it probably was pretty lonely being a sinless boy who didn't go along with sin, didn't lie. Probably even as early as a boy, he began to experience the isolation of living in a world of sinners as a sinless man, as a sinless boy. And then as he grows up, we're not told that he's terribly popular. He does have friends, he does have acquaintances, both men and women that he loves, like Lazarus and Lazarus' sisters and certainly his disciples. But his acquaintances, he didn't have many acquaintances, apparently. At least acquaintances that were impressive in the eyes of men. But he did have, we're told in verse 3, as acquaintances, griefs and sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, that doesn't sell, does it? Again, in all our commercials, we see the heart of mankind. We want our heroes. We want our people. They're never sad. They're always smiling. They're always positive. They're always triumphant. They never have a bad day. Everything just goes well. They have it all together. They just float through this world without the griefs and sorrows that the rest of us have. Not so with Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. These were his companions from his earliest days. I'm sure he was made fun of because of the rumors around his birth. I'm sure that he, from the earliest days, was maligned and accused of falsehood, maybe being proud or self-righteous or any number of false accusations. He had sorrow and grief as he grows and he knows increasingly the law of God, the Word of God, and he grows up in a culture where he sees that those who are to teach the law and the prophets do so on the whole falsely and for false motives and for wrong motives. He sees a culture and a world increasingly that as he learns the law of God and he loves his God, he grows up in a culture where he sees God constantly dishonored and blasphemed. And he bears this in his heart. He grieves over the dishonor that is constantly witnessed concerning his God and his Father. He was not always sorrowing and grieving. When you met Jesus, you didn't meet a depressed man who was constantly sorrowing, constantly grieving. He was, as he said, one with his Father, and his Father is the eternal, blessed God. And so Jesus, even as a man, as he was one with the Father, he knew joy in his heart from the earliest days. His whole life, he knew joy was with him in his heart. We learn in Hebrews that joy was set before him. So he was a joyful man. He had joy in the deepest part of his heart. And yet, as a man, as a godly, righteous, sinless man, knowing he was come to bear our sins, he nonetheless was constantly acquainted with sorrows and with griefs. Not only for the dishonor to his God and his Father, but also as he witnessed the plight of sinners, as he witnessed the cruelty of Satan over men and women, and he grieved for them. He bore this on his heart. He grieved for his people that he came to save. His life was one of heaviness, This is such an encouragement to us tonight. It's not the main point of this text, but we have a Savior who knows what it's like to live in this world. And this world is really hard, and it is full of griefs, and it is full of sorrows, because we are not in heaven. We are not in the new kingdom. We are in a world that is in rebellion against its creator and ruled over by the evil one. That's where we live. Don't let anyone tell you anything else. Don't believe it. It doesn't mean things are as bad as they can possibly be. God's grace is here, and we experience God's common graces on a daily basis and so forth. But the fact is, this little globe full of billions of people is in outright rebellion against God and His ways, and descending into chaos and to pain and all the grief that comes with it. And this was born upon the heart of Jesus. And so He knows what it's like to live in this world with griefs and sorrows. None of us can ever say to Jesus, don't ever even let it enter your heart, because Satan will try to let it enter your heart. Don't let it ever enter your heart, the idea that Jesus somehow can't know possibly how much it hurts. He knows how much it hurts. There may be other men and women who do not know, and we can say to one another honestly sometimes, I do not know what it's like to really bear what you are bearing, but that is not true of the Lord Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, well, that just won't do for a Messiah. We want somebody who's successful. We don't want somebody who has sorrows and griefs. We don't even want churches with sorrows and griefs. Do you notice that? We sing a hymn once in a while in a minor key, but it's very, very rare. If you notice, somehow we've come today to churches where we've always got to be positive and so forth. And, well, we want to be careful of that. Jesus was rejected by Israel because of His humble beginnings, because of His unimpressive first impression, and because of His acquaintances, sorrow and grief. Let's close by turning together to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, we see the culmination of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. Jesus lived among them a sinless life. He healed countless people. He fed thousands. Anyone who ever was around Him only ever met a gentle and a kind man. And yet Israel, when it came to it, and they had the opportunity, in Luke chapter 23, verse 18, they cried out all together when Pilate offered, hey, do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus? In other words, do you want me to release Jesus? He's innocent. And they say, away with this man. They cried out all together, away with this man, meaning Jesus, and release for us Barabbas. Verse 20, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. Pilate said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? No one can answer the question. He hasn't done any evil. I found no guilt in him, demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will to reject Him and to crucify Him. And Isaiah 53 records the moment, one day in the future, when as a whole, a remnant of Israel, God will grant by His Spirit them to be able to see that this tender shoot who grew up before God, this one who was an ordinary man, who was not an impressive first impression, this one who was acquainted with griefs, this one they rejected and despised, was and is their Messiah. And Zechariah again records, and they will mourn for him with horror, realizing their culpability, their responsibility for rejecting their Messiah. But what about us tonight in closing? What about you? Every one of us in this room, every one of us in this room, young and old, is faced with a decision whether we receive Jesus or reject him. And God knows the truth in our hearts. It's not a matter of external rejection or external, you know, appearing to reject or accept Jesus. It is in our innermost being that we see Jesus as God's Messiah for us, the servant, and we receive him and we esteem him as he ought to be esteemed. Or either in our hearts we say, eh. You may not say crucify him, but make no mistake, when God says, behold my servant, and when we respond with, eh, it's blasphemous. And it might as well be as much a rejection as crucify him. Every one of us here tonight, every one of us must decide whether we will receive Jesus for who God claims the Father he is, for who Jesus claims he is, or whether we will reject him. So the question that's left with us tonight, who do you say that Jesus is? Not the person to your right or your left. What about us? What about you? May God grant that we receive Jesus and esteem him highly with our whole heart. Let's pray. And so this is our prayer, O God. We confess that this sin of Israel was not only their own, but the sin of mankind. That all of us in our sinfulness look at Jesus and our initial impression is Ichabod. What glory? Where is the glory? And so we pray that your Holy Spirit, if that's true of us, to whatever degree, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and open our eyes of our hearts, make our hearts sensitive to the wonder and glory of our suffering Savior, that he may not only be exalted in your presence, but that he may be exalted in each of our hearts. We ask this for his honor and glory. Amen. Amen.